What are you ashamed of? What sort of things, if they happened to you, or if you did them and you were fine, if you were found out by other people, what would make you ashamed? What do we mean by shame anyway? I actually don't want that to be a rhetorical question. I want you to turn to the person next to you. All right, just tell each other, what was the thing that really, really embarrassed you that happened last time, or the time you can think of? What causes shame for you? I'd love to know. We're going to do a quick poll as well. All right, 30 seconds. Go for it. I was at a wedding yesterday, and I was actually the best man for my best mate. And I sat down halfway through the service, and the bridesmaid kind of nudged me and said, "You got a bit of food on the side of your mouth." I wasn't going to die, but it was pretty embarrassing given how many kind of photographers were floating around. What sort of things embarrass you? What even makes you ashamed? Oh, let's call them out. Having a fly undone in public, did I hear that? Yeah, that happens to me all the time. Just don't look, please. Yeah. Forgetting your guitar this morning when you're on music, Brian. Sorry, that's just gone on the recording for posterity, Brian. Yep, what else? Not feeling you got it all together. Yeah, that's right. That's a kind of thing that really puts us off. In our day, in our life, isn't it? Well, you know, it's kind of one of those things that you might feel it's very, very particular to yourself, and I think it is. I did ask Google, though, and just to kind of, you know, just to say, well, what sort of things make Aussies ashamed? Well, the first thing that came up was cricket. It was the... Did you know, apparently, when you're playing cricket at any level, you're actually not supposed to destroy one side of the ball? All right, with rocks or with nail clippers or, you know, files in order for the ball to kind of swing or have a reverse swing or whatever you're trying to do with it. Did you know that? That's apparently ball tampering, okay? And it's just not cricket, as they say. And our Aussie team was caught doing it back in April. And three seemingly nice blokes and fantastic cricketers and coaches lost their jobs. They're banned from cricket, at least for a little while. And all over the internet, all over our news, it's shame, shame, shame. Thank you, Darren Hinch. It's a scandal that brought national shame on us. You can just kind of hear everyone else kind of poking fun at Aussies. The irony that we are such a kind of egalitarian society. We're all about, you know, a fair go. Right? You might remember a recent prime minister having a inventive moment, fair suck of the sauce bottle. You remember that? We're all about being fair. But our once proud, world-conquering cricket team are found to be led by liars and cheats. Shame, shame, shame. Oxford Dictionary calls it the painful feeling of humiliation or distress that's caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behaviour. And that's being, whether it's being found out or not, you're supposed to feel shame. That's certainly how disgraced cricketers would feel, wouldn't it? Certainly after they've been caught. But what would bring you shame? What sort of things make the list of things that, if people just knew about it, would make you die from shame? Well, in Paul's day, it's not necessarily the things that you have done. Things that are wrong or foolish that bring about shame in your conscience. That's a very Western thing, by the way. You see, in Paul's day, for them, shame is actually a really tangible social thing. If you have a background like me, if you come from an Asian culture, perhaps Middle Eastern or Greek or Italian culture, you understand that something in life called shame and honor are really, really, really important, just as it was in the ancient world. See, honor and shame at what you lived for and you died by. It's all about what the public thinks of you and your family. I think a good movie to watch might be My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Is that the right title? For your enjoyment and for your understanding of how families work in those sorts of cultures and contexts. And it's actually not a bad idea for us to actually understand one another, particularly those of our brothers and sisters right here who come from an Asian or a non-Western culture. See, it's not necessarily about the truth of the situation. It's about the perception. Now, I've been watching Downton Abbey as well, because I'm just so cultured, and I love my wife, that's why I'm watching it with her. No, actually, I actually do enjoy it. I'm putting that on a little bit. And there's so many things going on in that series about that. That's kind of all about honour and shame. You would never rip into your butler or your servant in public, because that's just beneath you. If you're a lord, that is. You just wouldn't. There's certain things that cause honour and shame. And there's still residual things in our society of that nature. People will look down on you for certain things that you do. But back then, it was life. It was everything. If a Roman mayor of a city was, say, accused of embezzling public funds, of having his hand in the till, then there would be shame as he is frog-marched to his punishment. Even if he was actually innocent, the public humiliation of the man as he sits in prison or receives his flogging, it's shameful whether he's guilty or not. He would never rise to the sort of position that he is in again, all because of the shame that is attached to him now. And this applies to Paul. So point one, Paul's shame is that he's in prison. Simply that in his missionary journeys around the world, he is now found to be in prison. That's enough. Lots of people have come to Christ. Lots of people have heard about Jesus because of him. But here, at the end of his ministry, people are actually deserting Paul because he is in prison. Have a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. You can kind of see that for a bit of the background. You know that, Paul writes, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. And may the Lord show mercy to Onesiphorus. Why? Because he was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. Probably pretty hard to find someone who's just basically chucked in a hole in the ground. But Onesiphorus looked at him because he was not ashamed. See, people have left Paul in droves. Everyone in the province of Asia, what they call kind of the area of Western modern-day Turkey now, everyone's deserted Paul. Why? Because simply he's in prison for the gospel. The churches in Asia are ashamed of him. The leader of their new religion is in prison in Rome. So the feeling was, why would you keep associating with him? Why would you keep being tainted by his shameful reputation when your neighbors know that you're part of that kind of sect of Christians? Why would you keep believing in his message? They're backing away from the gospel as they walk away from Paul. And there's nothing that he can personally do about it. He is in prison. And in fact, we saw last week, he's on death row. And it's into this mess that Paul pens this letter to Timothy. We heard last week, his dear son in the faith, his trusted fellow worker in the gospel, to keep preaching the gospel, we saw last week, to fan into flame his gift. See, Paul's looking to Timothy to take care of things for him there in the province of Asia, to see that the gospel continues to grow and, in fact, flourish. But first of all, Timothy has to be unashamed, not ashamed of Christ. So let's have a read, the beginning of our verse that we're looking at together in verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. You see, from the point of view of the average person, Paul is in shame, but Paul is not ashamed. And he encourages Timothy to not be ashamed of Jesus, not to be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, and to be not ashamed of Paul. We'll get to that. A couple of things to notice. From what we know of Tim, perhaps he's a bit shy. Perhaps he's not that alpha male kind of a character that's kind of leads from him. Maybe he needs a bit of encouragement. But for Paul to appoint and to trust him shows that he must have it together as a Christian. He must be mature in Christ. He must be faithful with the gospel to be put in charge of a church. But even he is told, do not be ashamed of the gospel. The temptation to distance himself from Christ must clearly be very strong. as his mentor and good friend languishes in prison. And so that's why in verse 8 there, in the second half of the sentence, it emphasizes suffering. Verse 8 again, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Taking a stand for the gospel, not being ashamed of the Lord. See, in their context, that's going to bring suffering. And we know it well today, don't we? If you stick your neck out in the workplace or at school or with your family, you speak up for being a Christian. It's not unusual for sparks to fly, is it? For sniggers to be heard. See, this calls for Paul and Timothy to be not ashamed of Christ. It's not an easy call. It's going to put you offside with people. It's going to mean that you're going to be walking the path of suffering. It's the path that Paul walked, and he calls on Timothy and he calls on us today to join him in it. Point two. But if we do suffer for living a life of not being ashamed of our Lord, will it be worth it? Surely that's kind of the question in the back of your mind. It seems that Paul knew this might be just exactly what Timothy is thinking. So from verse 9, he reminds Timothy and he reminds us just what a great God we have and all the great things that he has done for us and what he will do for us to assure us that that taking a stand for the Lord Jesus will definitely be worth it. So first of all, he's the one who saved us. The first thing we see is that he's saved us. See there in verse 10. So do not be ashamed of the testimony of about our Lord Jesus or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 9, he has saved us. See, why would you and I stand for our Lord? Because he's already saved us. It's not just something trivial like sparing you paying a parking ticket. See, God saved us from the jaws of hell. Our sin, living as if God didn't exist, means that all we deserve from God is his terrifying fury. We're all plunging headfirst into the certain judgment of God. But then he stepped in. He reached down and he saved us. Not because he had to, but out of his great love. Paul's got more to say about this in a bit, but before that, he's got something to say, something more to say about our great God. Not only has he saved us from the punishment of our sin, but he's also called us out of our life of sin. So now we are called to a holy life. Have a look again in verse 9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life. Friends, this is such good news. You see, our old lives of sin, and that's life where we're just selfish and filled with pride, full of slander, tearing one another down, hating one another, in Titus it says, and being hated in return. See, it's good to be called out of that. Because sin hurts. Sin damages us. Sin defaces our humanity. Sin destroys relationships. But our God, who has wonderfully saved us, has also wonderfully called us out of that into a holy life. As I said before, Beck and I were at a wedding yesterday, and our friends who are married, my mate is actually a cousin of Steve Clark. It was just a great day to be there. It was such a joyous occasion. The greatest resource they had together, though, wasn't their love for one another, although it was clearly present. They were very lovey-dovey. It was kind of hard to sit next to them in the reception. Their greatest resource they had together wasn't how much they had in common. It was actually, their greatest resource was the fact that they both follow and love and serve Jesus. It's because they've been called to a holy life together that they'll be making every effort to work things out in the tough times. See, God's given us his Holy Spirit, that now we too might live lives of joy, lives of peace, lives of patience with power and love and self-control. Back in verse 7 we read. See, it's the good life as God has made us in holiness. That's what he saved us into and called us into a holy life. And so God brings all who follows Jesus into all of this purely out of his kindness and love. God's saving of us, he's calling us. See, it's only by his grace. Have a look again in verse 9. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Subpoint C. Our school assembly regularly gives out awards. So awards for good behaviour. So we have student of the month and student of the week and student of the day, probably, if they could, if they had the time to give them out. If you've been good, you get rewarded. That's how we all grew up. That's how school works. And most people think this way about God as well. Be good, and he'll reward you and save you. Please, notice that this is in fact the exact opposite of what actually the Bible says. This is so important. Lots of people get this the wrong way around. Please, physically look at the words at the end of verse 9 there. God saved us and called us not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This is how good our God is. That even though he knows everything there is to know about us, he knows your deepest failures and your flaws. He knows the hidden secrets. You would just die of shame if people knew. All those things you try and hide from people, God knows every last detail, intimately. And still, he saved you and called you. This is our God, the God of grace, the God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but instead takes our sin into himself and deals with it all in the person of the Lord Jesus, who came in the flesh to save you by dying for you on that cruel cross. Jesus took our punishment. Jesus took our sins. Jesus took our shame. He took our place. He took it all and endured it for us. Not because of anything we've done. We're saved only because of this abundant grace of God to us in Christ Jesus. And point D, this extraordinary, humbling grace of God, it was always God's plan. Even before the beginning of time, God planned it all. The appearing of Christ Jesus, your salvation and calling, God had it all mapped out. He had it all in mind before creation itself. Have a look at the end of verse 9. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. This is extraordinary, is it not? The grace of God in the death of Christ to save us from sin and judgment, it's not an afterthought. It's not a plan B. It's not like he was surprised by you and I turning away from him and running away from him, leading a life without God. And he kind of went, oh no, what am I going to do now? How am I going to fix this up? No, no, he always had a plan. Have you been invited to a birthday party like a long time in advance? Like the person holding the birthday party is really, really super organized, and like 3 months before, you've gotten the invitation and the RSVP is like kind of next week. And you RSVP them well in time. But because it's so long before, you kind of forget. You know it's kind of coming up, but it's not on your radar. And so all of a sudden, your kind of phone notifies you, or your diary says, it's the day of the party. And you haven't got a present yet. And that morning, you've got to go out and run around like a headless chook trying to find something decent at the last minute for a present. Have you ever done anything like that? No, I have. Well, if you have, you've done something that God has never done before. He is not a last-minute God. Before the creation of the world, God had planned and purposed his grace in Christ and in the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And that plan has been fulfilled. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, you are not an afterthought of God. He thought of you even before he put the stars in a place. He planned to send Jesus to save us, and he's even destroyed death for us. Planned and purposed before the beginning of creation. Why would you ever be ashamed of our Lord when he's done all of that for us? How could anyone be ashamed of him? Well, Paul certainly was not. Even though if it meant imprisonment and suffering, he, for one, was not ashamed. Have a look in verse 11. this gospel and of this gospel, Paul says, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. We've all got the hymn kind of in the back of our minds, don't we? Great words. Point three, why isn't Paul ashamed of his Lord? Because he knows the God that he has believed in. He knows that God is able to do all that he's promised. And he also knows that Lord Jesus is just far too precious. He's done far too much for us. He is far too important for us to be ashamed of him. So Paul calls Timothy to be not ashamed of Christ. And I'm hoping after reading those verses, you too will be thinking, how could I ever be ashamed of my Lord? So then next time you're in that one of those conversations, you know that someone's going to ask you about the weekend, or you have some opportunity to answer something in the news that's got to do with Jesus, or say something about him when someone asks you, before you shrink back in embarrassment, while you anticipate the snickering that will surely happen, the mocking that's going to take place behind your back, as you see the job promotions slip away, as your family or your classmates line up for another round of poke fun at the Christian, all right, and you're tempted to pull your head in to stay out of trouble, keep your nose clean, next time something like that happens, remember your God. Remember his grace to you. Remember his plan for you, but even before time began. Remember the Lord Jesus and his suffering for you, his death for you, his victory over death in his resurrection for you. Remember all that he's done for you, so you will not be ashamed. So you will testify about your Lord. Join with Paul and Timothy, your countless brothers and sisters throughout history. Let's join with them all in suffering for the sake of Christ, because he is our Lord. I heard a story a little while ago about a gymnastics comp that was happening in a reasonably sized town, but it wasn't in the city. One lady is sitting in the stands, one of those things that lots of girls are down there doing their rhythmic gym stuff. And this lady commented to a friend, "Whoa, look at that girl. This girl's a solid little block, isn't she?" Well, it's probably because physically she probably didn't, the girl in question didn't have the classic kind of features of a rhythmic gymnast. It's an obvious put down. Now, it just so happens that the mum of the little girl was sitting just in front of that group of ladies. Have a think. If you were that mum, if that was your daughter, what would you do in that situation? Now, this mum, she's actually new to town, so the story goes. She didn't kind of know many people at that stage. She did kind of, you know, it's not a great way to kind of, you know, earn a reputation in a small town, is it? Should she speak up? What difference would it make anyway? What's being said is being said. But then it is her daughter that they're making fun of. What would you have done? Well, that mum wasn't too ashamed to say something. She turned around to the lady behind her to say, "Well, that little girl is my solid little block." This mum was not ashamed in any way. She stood with her daughter. "You make fun of my daughter, you're making fun of me." It's that sort of commitment. It's that kind of loyalty that we're to have when it comes to Jesus. You're making fun of Jesus, you're making fun of me. He is my God. So brothers and sisters, let me read verse 8 again. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of Paul, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Whatever comes our way, Lord Jesus, let the world see that we are standing with you."